Every one of these are redemption songbooks that I've taken up here to give out hymns at the end, and then I guess I have it or something. And there they all are. So what I'll have to do tomorrow is to come around and to put redemption songbooks back in all of the pews that are missing one. Nice to see you tonight. We're really thankful that you've come out, blessed us, and graced us with the honor of your presence. Special treat to see our brother Frank and sister Emily Perry back with us tonight. And some young man that was introduced to me tonight at the back before the meeting started, I understand his name was Gerald. He must be brand new here. I think he just moved to the island today. I've never seen him. And he's here today. And so if you happen to see somebody whose name is Gerald, say hi to him. I think he's brand new. Stayed away until last night. Left the day before we came, and I think he honestly was convinced that we were leaving on Monday. I honestly believe that. Thought you could get away with it, Gerald, but nice to have you back. Well, we've been in 1 Peter, and so this evening we end it in chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. While you're turning, you probably wonder what we're going to do Thursday night if we're ending it tonight. And so I will introduce briefly this evening, as you find 1 Peter 5, what Thursday night will bring us, Lord willing. I've often wondered why Peter was asked not just to be the first apostle of the assembly in Jerusalem, a very difficult task at best, why he was the one that was chosen to write to certain saints who were undergoing suffering. And so I'm going to spend Thursday evening with the help of the Lord on a subject that is not necessarily fun, but I think in this latter part of the 20th century, it is a subject that's very necessary. Peter had a very strong fall in his life, and he also tasted of absolute restoration by God. And I believe that Peter's writings are redolent with that which he learned as a result of his denying the Lord Jesus and his fall from fellowship day to day with his Savior. Not his fall from salvation, but his fall from the experience of living a life of enjoyment of his Lord Jesus. And so I want it to be a very positive thing, though it will start, frankly, as a negative thing. It has to, because it's a very sad episode in the New Testament. But on Thursday evening, I would like to look for our warning and for preventative medicine, as it were, to a message that I'm going to entitled, When Pilgrims Act Like Strangers, on the fall of Peter, and get some clues as to why God used him to give us the words and give the churches in these five Roman provinces of suffering which is coming, why God chose him for it, and to let us see that even if we have ever had times in our lives, and we all have, when we followed afar off, God can take us, he can mold us, he can remake us, and he can use us for his honor and glory, as he did in the life of Peter. Well, in these 14 verses before us this evening, we have the conclusion of this first letter, and it is very strong, it's very powerful, it's written with the heart of a shepherd behind it, and I trust that all of us will glean something tonight that will strengthen us for our daily walk in these latter days. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or nourish the flock of God as much as in you is, taking the oversight not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being overrulers or lords over God's heritage, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same afflictions are being accomplished in your brethren that are in all the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, or Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Rome, elected together with you, salutes you, as does Mark, my son, greet you one another with a holy kiss. Kiss of love or kiss of charity, says the King James. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And all of us can truly say this evening, Amen. Amen. Over this chapter I have written of elders, exhortation, and encouragement. First of all, an exhortation to the elders. The first four verses deal with this. Literally makes my heart rejoice when I read these words. I'd like to take this first verse in four different ways. The first verse, to me, sets the stage for the entire remains of the chapter. He speaks first, saying, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." Phrase number one. Section two, "who am also an elder." Section three, now he brings some weight behind it, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And fourthly, "also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Elders who are among you, I exhort. I was kind of wondering this evening if perhaps maybe he knew it already, but I was wondering if in his opening prayer, Brother Kress had kind of had a little sneak preview of this chapter tonight. For it is a chapter that is specifically now addressed to the elders who are amongst these churches. Churches in five Roman provinces. The churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Roman provinces, Gentile Christians, under a rule that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. Suffering has come, suffering is coming, and some of them will, and history bears out indeed, that they had to give their lives for the cause of the name of Christ. Now, this is a book that has been giving us, in every chapter, various ways to arm ourselves and to encourage ourselves as the onslaught of Satan and his many hordes comes upon us. It's a very contemporary book. We've tried to stress that all the way throughout. It's a book that maybe was written for the latter part of the first century, but is equally applicable in this latter part of the 20th century. As governments grow more corrupt, as society continually tolerates and condones and accepts and then protects varying degrees of sin as it hastens on in these latter days, as men and women, boys and girls, increasingly deny that there is a God and hate the fact they might have to face God and so deny God altogether in their day-to-day existence. As this happens and as this goes on, and as suffering comes, as it grows harder to be a Christian, as it grows more difficult to live a victorious Christian life, bit by bit, every single group in society Peter has sought to write to, he is giving us things to arm ourselves, them then and us today. Now at the conclusion he says, "unto the elders who are among you, I exhort." The word is, I implore, I urge you, I take this as the highest exhortation that Peter could ever possibly muster. He was laying his heart and his soul, his entire life's ministry, now on the line. And he was saying, if my life, if my testimony, if my apostleship, the fact that I am also an elder in, if I may use the term, the Mother Church of Jerusalem, the First Church. If any of this counts for anything, I lay this bare before you, who are also elders, and I implore you. Phrase number two, who am also an elder. I would dare say that some of the loneliest people in our churches today are our elders. It's a hard life. From the age of 7, I lived in the house with an elder. My dad was recognized in the oversight of their assembly. If his life now is like it was then, and those who knew him then assure me that it is, I'm sure my dad was actually doing the work of an elder long before he was even recognized. He just was born, it seems, with a shepherd's heart. And after he trusted Christ as his Savior, the Lord's people always been in the forefront of my dad's existence. What he could do for others literally drives him. Nothing too big, nothing too small. He's just a shepherd. There are many times that we came home. Dad came from school and we were playing and we thought we were tired and then Dad would come home. He was the president of a company. He was a very successful man. We had everything that life could give us. Frankly, my parents did too until 1982 when a recession took everything that they owned away from them, including a 34-room house. All gone. And all of Dad's success never once really meant much to him. Just a regular man. Home always open to the Lord's people. On our Independence Day weekend, it was not at all uncommon for us to have over 200 people at our home to swim and to have a barbecue and the like. Our door was always open. The phone would ring at midnight. And some Christian who had heard of my parents traveling from one place to another got stuck, their flight canceled, or they missed their flight, and they would call from the airport, and my parents would go in and pick up people that they had never met and put them up overnight. They were just people that lived for others. But when my father was recognized in our assembly, which was a decent-sized assembly, he would come home from work and we thought he was exhausted. And Mom would fix a nice dinner and he would just push it from one side of his plate to the other, hardly eating. And after he would have devotions, he would excuse himself and he would go to their room and we would say, Mom, what's with Dad? Hard day today? And she said, no, there's an elders meeting tonight. Something must be going on. You know your father, he doesn't share much of it, but it's hard. And we would wait up for him, and quite often we would be long asleep before he would come home. But there were many nights that we knew there were burdens. We knew they weren't family burdens. Things were fine with us. So we kind of assumed that they were either business burdens, but my mom didn't know about them. And so we kind of ruled that out. And we finally felt, well, they must be assembly troubles. And we would come down to kiss him goodnight, and he would be on his knees beside his bed with his Bible open. And quite often when we would give him a kiss on his cheek, the tears made his cheeks wet. We knew that there were burdens. It's the first line of defense of the assembly, naturally speaking. It's the elders. It's the elders who suffer the most. It's the elders who take things first to heart. They are men who have to have thick skin because they're going to catch it from all sides. They are elders, they are people our elders are, who also have to have a very tender heart. They have to have a very intimate knowledge, a working knowledge of the Word of God. And the ability, publicly or privately, to be able to meet with those with questions, with concerns, times maybe with criticisms, to meet with them. And to explain from the pages of God's Word why they do what they have to do. Elders can be a very discouraged group of people. And there are many things that the church needs today, but I think there is one thing that none of us could ever disagree with. There is a huge, pressing, overwhelming need for godly, committed, concerned, equipped elders. A few weeks back in Bermuda, I heard somebody say something. In fact, it was at Paget with our brother Frank's brother Johnny. He took me there one morning to a prayer breakfast in Paget. And there was a missionary there, actually a preacher, who was from Southampton Parish in Bermuda. And he was going out for about 6 weeks to Somalia, with one of the relief companies. He was actually a paramedic and trained as such. And he was going out to carry the gospel and also help with medicines and supplies and all in Somalia. And he made a little remark, and it stuck with me. I think I've maybe heard it before, but this time it hit me, and it really kind of encouraged me. Here's what he said. He said, "I'm firmly convinced that the more people that I see who God uses, the more I am convinced that God uses people because of 10% ability and 90% availability." That really hit me, and it really encouraged me. You see, I know people, and they are great speakers, a great gift, but they have never gone into full-time service. Maybe God hasn't called them into that. But maybe there was, at times, a call, and they didn't want to make some of the sacrifices that it would entail. I've met several people like that. There are a number of other people, and I guess I better be very careful here. Maybe I just better leave it all told. But the bottom line is, my brethren and sisters this evening, that if there are those here tonight, and you have the heart of a shepherd or a shepherdess, and it beats with the care of the Lord's people, there are sisters here tonight, and you long to help. And like Paul could instruct Titus, you are one of those older sisters, maybe not necessarily in age, but in Christian experience and maturity. You are chronologically or spiritually older, and you long to teach the younger children and the younger sisters and the newer sisters in the faith of why we do certain things, why we don't, and about the lady's unique role and the things that you can do that we're not allowed to do, and so on and so forth. If you have that heart within you that beats with that passion, then please treasure it. Maybe you feel that you don't have the ability to do it. I want to repeat what my brother said that morning, early in the morning at a prayer breakfast in Paget, Bermuda. He said, God uses people that are 10% ability and 90% availability. And I agree with that. And I have seen it over and over again, and I have felt it keenly. But if we make ourselves available, if we say, look, Lord, here we are. We're not much, but what we are, you can have. God will use us. God will use us. And now, my brethren, this evening, especially the younger ones tonight, if you have within and you feel it's maybe supernatural, a care and a burden, a love for the Lord's people, a concern for the aged, a concern for the assembly, for the leadership of the assembly, a heart burden for the young people and all of the tests and the trials and the temptations that are theirs. If you have within you beating a shepherd's heart, then I ask you to just simply tonight commit it into the Lord's timing and with the Lord's will to be first and foremost in your heart, that when the time comes, you also can step in and be recognized in the leadership of this assembly. Listen, our brother who has just said amen here, our brother Donald, would be the first to tell you that he's not going to be here forever. And others of the elders here, we're not going to be here together forever. One by one, God calls his servants home. Those who have served long and well. There are others, and the things of life just come in, and the burdens of life, and the illnesses of life, and the weaknesses, and the frailties. And they take one by one, these people who for years have been the backbone of a local church, and they're no longer able. And younger ones have to step in and fill the vacuum that is created. Now, says Peter, the elders who are among you, I exhort. And so we take the exhortation and we put it to those tonight who are elders and to those who perhaps one day will be if the Lord hasn't come. He says also to add weight to it, I, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, verse 2, nourish the flock of God as much as in you is. Nourish them. In other words, take total responsibility for their feeding and for their care, for their uplifting and for their nourishment, for their protection. This is a partner, really, here. He's aligning himself. He's an elder who has served alongside of other elders. And he is now saying to those who are elders, as we kind of broaden it this evening, perhaps to those who maybe God is equipping to one day be elders. He said, listen, take total responsibility for the shepherding of the flock of God who is among you. There's a question of attitude here. It's contained twice in verse 2. He said, don't do it by constraint, but willingly. Don't have people beg you to care for the Lord's people. Listen, if you don't want to do it, don't ever assume the role or the title of an elder. It's happened far too often in the church today. I get to places and I am amazed. I'll ask somebody after I've been there a while. I'll say, by the way, who are the elders here? And I'll be surprised at some of the names that are given. They're not necessarily the ones that I've noticed that I would consider that. All too often that happens. May I say something in kindness tonight? It's not an exception. It's not a rule. There are exceptions to it. But I've been to places where the most successful people in the assembly, financially, seem to be the ones that are fingered to be elders. Success in the business community does not necessarily equip a person to be an elder amongst God's people. Fame and prestige and power and name does not necessarily equip a person to be an elder amongst the people of God. Those who have been called, separated for this work and for this purpose, you know who you are tonight. You are not to do it by constraint, but you are to be able to do it willingly. What did Paul say to Timothy? He said, if anybody longs to be an elder, he passionately stretches himself out for a good work. That's what Paul told Timothy. It's a work above and beyond all else. It's not a title. It's not a position. It's not an office to be assumed. It's a work. It's a work. It's a hard work. It is quite often a thankless work. And just by the way, this evening, go back in your own mind. When was the last time you thanked your elders for what they do for this assembly or any other assemblies represented here? When was the last time we went up to them? Maybe just to one of them. We said, listen, we really don't know, but in a way we do know what you go through. Those of the rest of us just want to say this. Thanks. Till the Lord does. Thank you. Boy, it would go a long way. When was the last time that you prayed for your elders? By name? Individually? Specifically? When was the last time? These are exhortations for those of us who are not elders tonight. More will follow. But he says to those who are elders, don't feed the flock just because you have to, but do it willingly. And above and beyond all else, don't do it. The old King James says, filthy lucre. I kind of like that, because it shows it for just how abhorrent it must be. Don't do it for money. Don't do it for money. But do it of a ready mind. It's a matter of attitude here. There's been enough damage caused by money in the church today. There have been enough of these televangelists who have gotten in trouble with their $2 million homes and their multi-million-dollar jets and the like. It's too much of that. Entirely too much in the church today of those who have gotten in trouble with money. I was once a stockbroker. I had a lot of rich clients. And I once made a good living. I must admit that. Those days are long gone. Ladies and gentlemen, this evening, to all of us, if we go out and make our life revolve around money and the things that it can buy, it is a very cruel, hard, unyielding, unsatisfying taskmaster. But there is a different level here now. It says, Peter, to those of you who are in leadership of the church, you are to be supported, obviously, by the Lord and by His people for your work. But as a matter of attitude, if you go and do it for money, it's an abhorrent thing to God. And we must stress tonight, because we have seen the purge in the church recently, those who are in it for money, eventually, but inevitably, God always separates them out of His work. It's not His way.
He sent his own apostles and disciples out without a change of clothing, without a letter of introduction, without a change purse. They lived on what they received. So it should be today. Now he says in verse 4. Oh yeah, we missed verse 3. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. This is self-explanatory. There have been enough examples, I suppose, in the church also down through the years of people who have thought that it was their assembly. And they have been lords or overrulers over God's heritage. Notice what Peter doesn't fail to say. It is God's assembly. It's not ours. Those who have the leadership are only the leaders of God's assembly. So you can't do it as being a lord over God's heritage. Enough damage has been done in that. But he says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, and I love this promise, here's the eternal, unfading, reserved crown of reward. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that never fades away. I think if we would poll the elders of this assembly, they would say that that's not their primary reason for being an elder. It's not just to have a special reward. By the way, it is a special reward. I believe that those who have been overseers and done a good job over the assemblies of God's people and over His local churches, they will have for them this unfading crown of glory reserved for them. At the Bema, when the rewards are given out, you and I who are not elders, I believe that we will stand there rooted to our feet as those who are elders may take one step forward and have this very special, very honored crown for eternity to be able to place at the feet of the one who is the chief shepherd who they've served well. And all the rest of us will say amen, the giving of the rewards for those and the award of those who have served us well. Brethren who are elders, go on strong. It's tough out there. Very hard. And I know there are times, though I don't know the problems of this assembly, and to be very honest, if anybody comes to me with them, I'm going to tell you thanks, but no thanks. I don't need to hear them. Brethren, tonight, you who are elders, I'm sure there have been problems through the years. Keep that skin thick. Answerable to the chief shepherd. But keep that tender heart going. There's a great need for elders today. I've spent more time on it than I ever wanted to tonight. But go on in strength and in the power of the Lord. Answerable to the chief shepherd, with your eyes and your gaze always toward that reward that'll never fade away. Now he says in verse 5, and this is a unique verse, an interesting verse. He says, likewise, and I want you to look at this little phrase, you younger. Now, in the oldest manuscripts, this phrase, you younger, is in the masculine gender. It is apparently written to younger men. May we also say that the teachings, while it was being very specifically towards those of us who are younger, who are young men under the elders, I believe that these teachings can also go out to younger and older men, not elders, and also younger and older sisters. Because it's a teaching that we should all submit to. And here's what he says. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Now the word elder here, while I believe that in context it has to do with those who are the overseers, it really is a more general word. It has to do with older men. So I think the principles apply. They are principles that we are to give respect and reverence unto our elders, our overseers, and also, are you listening closely tonight? Our brethren who are older, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves. This is an interesting word here, this word submit. It is a military term, and it is literally to take ourselves and to willingly place ourselves under the jurisdiction of a military superior. I hope you've caught that tonight. For I believe that to our older brethren and to our overseers, that is how you and I are to be if we are younger. We have lost the fear of God to a great degree in the church today. I'm talking the universal church, let alone the local manifestations of the universal church. We have lost a huge degree of the fear of God that reverential, holy fear of God. We have also lost a lot of reverence of our older brethren and our overseers. It's not God's way in His order. We have lost it. And we are to willingly place ourselves under their jurisdiction, to submit ourselves to them, and to be subject. And He says, all of us are brought in here, one to another. It's the exact same word. We are to take ourselves and to voluntarily, to willingly place ourselves under the jurisdiction of each other. Could you imagine what this does for our pride? For our feelings that are hurt so easily when Miss So-and-so and Mr. Somebody does whatsoever to us? If we were to take ourselves in all humility and place ourselves in jurisdiction as a military subordinate, a private, underneath a sergeant, and that's what's in mind here, brethren and sisters, we would get along a whole lot better in the church. Now you see, don't ever forget what Peter is writing here in context of. Literally, difficult times are with you, harder times are coming. If you're going to survive, this is what you have to do. There's going to be pain in the church in your Roman provinces. It's there with you already. It's going to get worse. Some of you will have to die for owning the name of Christ. If you get along this way and submit yourselves in all scriptural humility to be subject one to another, younger to older, a certain amount of wisdom and experience comes with years. And even older men to be subject to those who are the overseers. It's all part of God's perfect order. He said, if that comes, and you are found in balance and harmony and order, you will be able to support one another and sustain one another and encourage one another and survive these times that are coming. And so can we tonight. The word rings out. We have gotten away from it in the 20th century. And we need once again to be exhorted of these things, of elders, exhortations, and encouragements. Now he says, be clothed with humility. In the Greek, the word clothed here means to tie it on. You see, what that says to me is simply this. To be clothed with something or to tie it on means that we ain't got it by nature. You and I cannot necessarily be called humble by nature. We aren't really. For the most part, human beings love to put themselves forward. It is the reverse of humility. You know, the Ten Commandments are quite intriguing because not a one of us can keep one of them. They were not given for that purpose. They were given as God's measuring stick against which to look at ourselves, to see how far short we fall from what God ever intended the human race to be. But what did He say in one of the commandments? That we were to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our home is on a little peninsula of land that juts out into a river just inland from the Chesapeake Bay. There's only one street in. It takes a big loop, and there are a few communities back in there, several to be exact, of communities on this one loop. The road that goes in is the only road out, and there's a red light there. Now, my family will tell you that when I'm home, I'm perhaps the world's worst ambulance chaser. I missed my calling. I used to work in an operating room for a number of years, 5 years, I guess, on weekends. I love the medical field. I was a pre-med major for several years in college before I quit and changed my major. Just always been fascinated by that, and I kind of am a frustrated medical technologist. I don't know. But I love to chase ambulances. Well, one night I was coming up the highway, and lo and behold, right in front of me, out of the firehouse, come two fire trucks and one ambulance. And I thought to myself, they can't escape me now. I can follow them now. And so I began to follow them for about a mile until they turned off this one road that leads back towards our community. And I said, man, I wonder where they're going. But I was glad that none of the lights changed and I could still follow them. And they came up to the traffic light, which was red, by the way. It didn't bother them. It turns into our community, that little peninsula of land surrounded by water. And as they turned there, my excitement really changed. I thought, man, they're getting too close for comfort. Now our community is the third street on the left. And when all the fire trucks and the ambulance turned in, and I heard sirens, by the way, coming behind me too, when they turned in that third street on the left, I must tell you that my heart was hammering. And as they just went right past my house, I thank God for preserving my family while I was out. Now, they only stopped three doors away, and one of our dearest friends at the time, they've since moved, and they were a Christian family. Their house was completely gutted that night, that afternoon. Completely gutted. It took 7 months, I think, to rebuild the house for them to move back in. And I got a very graphic lesson that day that I did not love my neighbor as myself. You see, when that truck turned in, and when it didn't go past my house, I should have felt at least as bad for my neighbor as I would have if it had been my family. The impossibility of it all. Now, says Peter, you are literally to tie on humility. It's not something that we have by human nature. We have to put it on and tie it on so that it stays on. It is a willful thing, but it is also an extremely necessary thing. I hope you understand tonight that there's a great difference between scriptural humility and low self-esteem, low self-confidence. We're not being told here to hate ourselves, but you see, scriptural humility only comes when you and I assume, willingly assume, our assigned scriptural role. Now, when we do that, when we take upon ourselves what God has intended for us to do, when we become what God wants us to be, when we recognize how He has equipped us, how He has fitted us, how He has gifted us for the service and the ministry of the local church, only when we do that, only when we sit back with confidence and say, okay, Lord, if that's what You have blessed me with, that's what You have equipped me to do, then that's just what I'm going to do, and then do it. And not be envious of somebody that might have a more public gift or a more prominent gift. When we sit back in that quiet, happy confidence and become what God wants us to be, makes us very humble. I want to tell you that that is scriptural humility, and it gives the greatest confidence that the world can ever know. Because it's not self-confidence. You and I have confidence in ourselves. Inevitably, the time will come when you and I are going to find something that shatters our faith. And we will have our confidence in ourselves shattered. And if we look at one another long enough, we will have our confidence in each other kind of dashed. It's inevitable. Always going to happen. But when we go out in quiet confidence in a God who has made us completely apart from any mistake or accident, then that brings with it a very quiet confidence that only leads to scriptural humility. Verse 7 perhaps is the most blessed verse of the whole chapter. We could have spent all of these messages on verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 5 to cast all of our care upon Him. And the only reason that we need is the one that's given, because He cares for us. Now a word of exhortation comes in once again to all of us. Be sober and be vigilant. Be watchful, because your adversary, that is literally our sworn enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, lurks about seeking whom he may devour. Understand that around the next corner of your life and mine may lurk the enemy himself, the evil one. And he's ravenously hungry. He has, by the way, an insatiable appetite. He's gobbled a number of souls today. And he's still insatiably hungry. And he is waiting for you and I to see if he can devour us next. Oh, he can't steal our souls anymore if we have trusted Christ. But he's waiting there to grab our testimony, to steal our happiness, to steal our confidence in the God of the universe. He just can't wait to grab it. It's our adversary, the devil. And he's lurking privately, waiting with that insatiable appetite to steal the next person. So it's no wonder that Peter could say, in times of great testing, trial, persecution, sufferings, be sober. In other words, have a seriousness of spirit. Is he saying to take our sense of humor and throw it out? Absolutely not. But as our overall thrust in life, we're to have a sobriety about us. We're to realize what life is all about. Life is not just fun and games. We're here for a purpose. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus, to witness for Him, to work for Him, to sacrifice for Him of our time, of our finances, of the things that God has blessed us with, of our abilities, of our talents, and above all of our gifts. We're to sacrifice for it. To be sober, but also to be watchful. And thank God for watchful Christians today who could see the trends come in, see the little baby wolves that grow up to be mountainous, ravenous beasts. We need people like that, and there's a reason for it. Our adversary lurks about. Verse 9, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. And here I want to submit to you, for time is just about gone and we must close. To resist steadfast, look at this little phrase, in the faith. Now again, Peter gets back to that which he's been stressing all throughout this epistle. We've said it over and over and over and over again. When these times come, there's only one thing, my brothers and my sisters, that is ever going to arm us and equip us. It is faith. That simple, consuming trust in God. That if He said it, we can rest upon it. If He has given us a promise, it's as good as done. If we have to suffer, better times are coming. It is God's way. We have to literally, as a child, accept the word and the counsel and the teachings of their parent, realizing that it's overshadowed with protective love and care and concern. That's the way we have to be when difficult times come to us spiritually, to go out in simple trust, in faith, in understanding that we serve a God who wants nothing for us but the very best. Whom resist? Steadfast in the flesh, in the faith. Now I want us to go to verse 10 as we close. I believe that this might be the most important verse of the chapter, and such perhaps one of the most important verses in the letter. He says, but the God of all grace, by the way, this is not just a doxology or a close, it's a fourfold promise. It says, the God of all grace, who has called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I want you to notice this phrase. It sets the tone here. After that you have suffered for a while. You notice that there's no sympathy here. Peter's not saying, listen, if you have to go through sufferings, my heart goes out for you. I really feel sorry for you. I'm glad it's you and not me. Well, we'll find out Thursday night Peter suffered plenty. Peter knew what it was to suffer. He also knew that when he was suffering, sympathy wouldn't have done him one lick of good. But there are reasons for our sufferings. God is making us better people. He is making us stronger Christians. He is bringing us to completion so that we are more like Him, so that Christian graces can better exude from us to others. And He gives a fourfold promise. Here's what He says. After that you have suffered for a little while, make you perfect or complete. What does that mean? To complete us is to supply needed elements of our Christian character. And we all lack them, don't we? Suffering hones that. It equips us. It moves us towards a supply of things that we need in our Christian character. Secondly, to establish. Some Bibles say to undergird. To give us strength, a stability under pressure when difficult time comes. Third, to strengthen you. This is an inner strengthen. It has to do not just with the undergirding, the foundation which is underneath or outside. It has to do now with inner strength. See, Satan has the outside. He can just nail the outside at times. And so this is why Peter has said first that we need undergirding when the attacks of Satan come within. I want to tell you, when you're going through sufferings, sometimes the hardest things to undergo are the inner attacks. So now Peter deals with the inside person, the soul, the spirit, the mind that plays so many tricks on us.